the first 8 verses, and we'll go ahead and read that for our Bible reading. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So as we move along through this, we see Paul throughout the first and the second letter exhorting Timothy and the ministry that he's called him to do. And that's what we get to here in chapter 4. As he closes out this letter, he gives a charge to Timothy. And it is in his expectation, Paul's expectation, as Dan kind of mentioned last week as well, that he will be departing this world. You know, have you ever thought about that? When is it going to be that I depart this world? And, you know, we should each one think, even today, maybe before Mike finishes his long sermon, even today it could be the Lord takes us home. Or maybe this will be the day the Lord takes me before everybody else. And Paul got to this place in his life where he pretty much knows this is going to be it. Pretty soon, he will be facing the executioner for his faith in Christ. And so he's got this urgency of laying upon Timothy a charge. Now, this goes into the written word of God, and for us, as we read it, we can take to heart the very charge that he gave Timothy. And we can take these thoughts and apply them in our own lives. And that's what I would seek to do as I have this opportunity to share this passage with you this morning. And notice that when he, in verse 1, does this, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's making the charge with the appeal of God and the Lord Jesus. And this reference is a lot more, I mean, there's more to it, I think, than just the words that we see here, but the fact of who he's referencing. And that is God who created you and me. You see, when we stop and think about who we are, we have to remember who we belong to. Even the lost belong to the Lord. He created them. But we, so much more so, in an intimate way, belong to the Lord. And so he's our owner, so to speak. But then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions not just the fact that he's our Savior, but the fact that he is the judge. He has the authority to judge the world. And he has the authority to judge the lost. And he has the authority to judge you and me. And so he mentions that when he says, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And so we see he uses something to motivate Timothy with. And he uses this idea of judgment. And he mentions this at his appearing. Now, I wanted to just think about the term appearing for just a moment. As we see this, it's referenced in 1 Timothy 3 times. And this, in 1 Timothy three times. The second letter, well, we just see it this one time. But Titus, we also see it mentioned. But in Titus, then after that, in 2 Thessalonians. The only time we see it. And in 2 Thessalonians, when it's mentioned, it's the same Greek word, but a different word. And it's referring to a second coming. So all the times in Timothy and Titus, both letters to Timothy and Titus, he's referring to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for us in the air to receive us unto himself. And then in Second Thessalonians, he refers to the Lord's judgment and his coming. Now at both of these, Advent or the phases of his second Advent that he's coming to judge, and one would be to judge the world, right? Because when he literally comes to the earth, he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign. And at the end of that, he's going to defeat the devil and put him in hell. He's going to destroy all the rejectors and all the rebellious. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And that's where all the lost will be judged. And that judgment will end with one sentence for all that appear at that great white throne. And that will be sent to hell, a lake of fire that burneth that never consumes. But then there's a judgment that's going to come to the believer. And that comes in the first phase of the second Advent. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament when we have Old Testament prophecy talking about what I always label as prophetic history, because it's something that says that's going to happen, it will happen, and it will be historically recorded. When he talks about it, he doesn't talk about the rapture. All they see, in fact, the Jews of the days of Jesus didn't even see the two events in the Advent. They just saw his coming. They didn't see that he would come and die and go to heaven and then return. They just saw the first. But we know there's two by studying scriptures. And then for us, there's the first phase of the second one where he takes us. And I think John experienced this. I said this many times, and when I read it, it's so clear to me. It might not be to you. But in chapter 4, Revelation, when he experiences the rapture for us, the first thing that he sees is a throne set in heaven. You see, and in both of the Corinthian letters, Paul talks and mentions about the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards. I think it's marvelous when you think about what God has done for us. He doesn't any longer remember our sins. He's burned them up. What a great illustration. That will stick with me forever. He's burned them up. He's taken them away. He's cast them as far as the east as the west. He's taken them out of his memory. And so we live our lives as Christians, and I don't know about you, but I have failed him many times. And I come to him and I confess what I feel like was a failure. He never has punishment in store for the believer. Now, don't mix that up with chastisement. Chastisement, I believe, comes in a Christian's life when we get off course and he needs to bring us back on course. But we're not talking about it. He don't have eternal punishment designed for us. He doesn't. I remember many a time my mom making me wait till my dad got home. And I know when he got home, he was going to go through the list of things that he was about to use his belt against my rear end for. And I knew there was punishment waiting from my father. But for us as believers, there's no punishment. The judgment seat of Christ is not something to be feared. It is something to be joyful about. It is the promise that God has made to us that he will reward us for serving him in this world. But there is a downside to that. There is also the promise that if you fail to serve him in your Christian life, there'll be a loss of reward. It's not a punishment. It's just you haven't earned anything in heaven. Now, do we serve God for reward? Yes, we do. But, I mean, a believer most of the time, especially in humility, is going to say, I have all my reward in the great gift he gave me of eternal life. And that's so true. But God has set as a goal for us reward. And so when you look at Timothy and when Paul appeals to him by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking of his judgment, he's telling Timothy two things that should motivate him. That one of the motivations for him should be in his own personal life, what is he doing, what is his life committed to, and what actions is he taking for the Lord? Because there's a goal for the Christian to receive a reward, you see? And so he has that as a motivation. And it should be a motivation for everyone. I agree with humility, and I agree with saying, but it doesn't matter, God's still going to give you a reward for serving him, you see? But then the other side of it is the idea that somebody that you gave money to across the counter as you purchased something, somebody you bumped into in a crowded area, or somebody that you talked to next door to you, or even one of your own family members, or somebody you work with, there's somebody you might have come in contact with that you didn't share the gospel with. I know if God really wants them to hear the gospel, he's going to send somebody else. But there's your opportunity. There's opportunities every moment. I remember Evangelist was talking to me and Larry, and we were just having a conversation. He says, you know what I do sometimes? I'll go in the convenience store, and they'll be ringing up my stuff, and I'll say, isn't it just outrageous what Christians think? That can you even imagine something like God coming and becoming a man so that he could die for the sins of the world? Isn't that the craziest thing ever? And he would present it in an absurd fashion, but he said, then he would look at him and say, do you believe something like that? Do you believe that God would send his son to die for your sins? Every opportunity that comes our way, and God opens a door, we should be able to speak the gospel. We should be able to share the gospel with them. So there's motivation as we go through our lives and we come across all these opportunities. What are we doing with them? And this is Paul's charge to move forward. And so he gives that charge in verse 2. He says, preach the word. And there's other things here, and we're going to look at those in a minute. But I want to just kind of pick up on that theme for a moment, the Word of God. I asked the question, how valuable is the Word of God to the believer? How valuable is that book you have in your lap to you today? Priceless. And how important is that book that you have in your lap to you today? And I hope you don't have a songbook in your lap, even though that's important. But the Word of God, how important is it to us in our lives? You know, when I was asking myself that question, something came to me that I've said over and over again, because I love the book of Revelation. I've taught it multiple times. But I love reading the churches. Those fascinate me. That's prophecy or prophetic history, because those things were told about before it happened, and then they happen and they're recorded for us to look at. But one of the things that it's happened actually in the book, in the letter that he wrote or dictated to the Philadelphians. And they were one of the only two churches that he didn't say anything bad about or have a rebuke about. And of course, the one was Smyrna, and Smyrna was so burdened with tribulation and persecution, they didn't have time to think about anything else but trying to seek God for deliverance from the persecution. They had their eyes on God. It's hard to fail God when your eyes are constantly on him, right? Might be what we might find in this country for too long. But when you get to Philadelphia, he looks at that church and he says two things about them. This is the reason why I have no rebuke for you. Because you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Chapter 3 and verse 8, I believe it is, of Revelation. You've kept my word. That's what is important to God, keeping the word of God. And when you look here, Paul's final statement to Timothy is this: preach the word. And it's so easy to want to. I was watching Charles Stanley last Sunday morning, and I love him. I love hearing him preach. But he never referenced the scripture in the whole 30 minutes I watched him. Never referenced one scripture. He told a bunch of stories and a lot of references and talked about things that were spiritual, but he never even read a Bible verse. And I think sometimes we need to be careful not to substitute thoughts and stories and things for the Word of God. I love how we preach the Bible here and how we teach it verse by verse. How important that is, that the Word of God is settled in our hearts. How important, how valuable is the Word of God to us? And when you think about the idea of being nourished spiritually, it's the Word of God that will do that, right? We can't get nourished in our new man, in the spirit, by listening to some motivational speaker or by reading some motivational book. The Word of God is what nourishes our soul. And then when you continue to look through that, we think about guidance. You know, recently I was sharing with people about my opportunity to retire early, which is not an opportunity in my mind. And it was a real struggle for me to process through. And I realized, I already knew, but by your prayers, I received great peace about my decisions. But the fact that God guides me through His Word, right? We have guidance. I know where to go and what to do because of God's Word. And when we think about preaching the gospel to others, when you think about just how dark the lives or the sight of someone who is lost is. And in your mind, you start working through your mind, what can I do? How can I say, how can I reach them? How can I reason with them so that their eyes can actually see the truth? And there's not a way. The Word of God itself is the only thing that can go through the scales that cover the eyes of the lost and reach into the heart and reach into their soul. And I think we need to be sound on that, to know that it is the Word of God. And this Word of God, nourishing, guiding, and opening the eyes of those that are blind, it will be with us until the very moment we see the living Word of God in person. You see, so it'll never fail us. And I like that last hymn we sung, by the way, for that. But now, you look at this book, just these two books to Timothy, and it's interesting. Everywhere you go, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, everywhere you go, every chapter, he talks about the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Chapter 2, verse 2, and the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will also commit to faithful men, who will also commit to faithful men, and so on and so forth. And then he says, of these things, those things that Paul has been teaching, put them in remembrance. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Chapter 3, verse 16. Dan shared with us last week. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we have all this emphasis on the Word of God by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And why? Because we need to recognize just how important this book is in our ministry. Now, you might say, I have no ministry. I don't get up and preach. I'm not teaching Sunday school. But do you not have a ministry? Are you a mother or a father? Do you not have a ministry to raise your children? Do you not have a ministry in the neighbors, in your family, to live a godly life, to share the gospel, to teach when necessary or when available? See, we all have ministry. It just might not be what we see as outward ministry, like the pulpit. But we all have ministry. And now, again, Dan went over chapter 3. That when he got to the last part, he was running out of time. So I thought he did a good job with the time he had. But I just wanted to look at the last verses, the two verses, and then as we move forward. Because it deals with this idea of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Dan pointed out something that I've heard all my Christian life. That term means it's God-breathed. And he dealt with that. The idea that God literally breathed the words into the writer. But the amazing thing about the Word of God is that the writer's personality and style still is found in the book or in the letter or what it might be. And God allowed that person that wrote to write it in his own personality, yet the Word is God-breathed. It's the Word of God. I think we need to be very sound in understanding how powerful this book is. And as we go, so we need to, first of all, grab that idea that the Word of God is God-breathed and on. So there's two things, there's two passages, I'm going to turn you to them, that I think every believer should have, I would say, memorized. And I think every believer should at least be aware of it and be able to know where to turn to it, to read it, and to be reminded of. And that's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Very common scripture, or should be common in your heart, in the sense of hearing it quite often. But this is a part where the writer comes and he wants to point out the Word of God as a weapon that we use in the armor of God. And verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, the Word of God is, and in the King James says quick, which means alive. For the Word of God is alive and powerful. And I don't know how many times you've read something in the Scriptures and realized, I wanted to say felt, I don't like to use that because it gets misread, but you realize the power of God as that word, that passage that you read ministered to you, ministered to a need that you had, maybe even a need you didn't know or weren't focusing on. And the Word of God is alive and powerful. So two different things. And we need to realize the fact that it is alive. It's sentient. We'll see that in a moment. It's powerful. And we'll see that in a moment of what it can do in your life. The Word of God is alive and powerful in the lives of those you present it to. It's always my earnest prayer that God would use the message that He's allowed me to share in the hearts of the believers, that they might be built up and might be encouraged or might just get a great thirst for the Word of God, to want to go study it for themselves and learn it. But the Word of God's alive and powerful. Now look what he says, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, you think about someone, if you give me a sword, I'd wind up cutting myself, I'm pretty sure. You know, I'd like to fancy myself, you know, one of these guys that could sword play, but I'm pretty sure I would probably hurt myself. But you take someone who's skilled in the sword, and he could probably cut you in every which way. He could probably cut, if it's a really skilled swordsman, he could probably cut just around all the vital organs any way he wanted, right? But when you look at this, we think about sharper than any two-edged sword, it's not for the cutting of the flesh. The sword that we wield is one that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Think about that. When you present the gospel to somebody, God, the Holy Spirit, is taking the living Word of God and is separating the soul and spirit of the person listening. Think about that. They have to make a decision. I've done it so many times in my life. Before I got saved, I made a decision because I had to. The sword was tearing me up inside, separating everything, cutting me, laying me open. You see, but I had to make a decision. And when you share the Word of God, you are literally putting that person in that position, but you're presenting something to them. It says, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. But it says, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, that passage that we read sometime about the Samaritan woman, he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. The man you're living with, not even your husband. That's all he said to her. And she knew right away that he was somebody. Her heart was open and laid bare before him. You see, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then you get verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature, no created being that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who's that referred to? You might immediately say the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'd be absolutely right. That's what this book is. This is the written expression of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What John in his gospel stated in the first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the book that we carry. This is the power of God that we wield. And I think every believer ought to have that and grasp that, to know this is what the Word of God is to us. Now I want to look at one more passage, and we'll find that in Psalms chapter 12. Because I think one of the things that we as believers should have is confidence in the book that's in your lap. You need to have confidence that when I open this book and I'm with God and I'm saying, I need you to show me. I need to know that He will show me. There's nowhere else I need to go to get it. There's no man that I need to turn to. There's no other book that I need to reference. I need to know that this book will answer my questions. That this book will lead me. That this book will always be true to me. And look what it says in Psalm chapter 12. We're going to look in the first 7 verses. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, and the vilest men are exalted. So we have these violent men, these wicked men, these people that proclaim, who needs the Lord? I got my own lips, my own words. And he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. He says in verse 7, thou will keep them, thou will preserve them from this generation and forever. You know, when we talk about the inspiration of God, and we talk about how God inspired the writers, I think we need to understand how true and how valuable that is. As Timothy held in his hand, literally one of the books of the Bible, in the original writing of Paul. But that's not what we have. But God says, I'll preserve the word forever. I'll preserve the word from the wicked. That means that no matter how godly he is or how wicked he is, no man is going to take away the value and the living word of God from you and you and you and you. He has preserved the word of God for us in this book I have right here, in the book you have right with you, that you can trust it. And I think those two passages, all Christians should be aware of and let it fill their heart with confidence and the work that God's called you to. Now, when we get back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll have to kind of move through this, where he starts like in verse 15, talks about from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation. That's one of the first things concerning the Word. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which we talked about. He said it's profitable. And here's some of the things that it's profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. Think about the things that you know about God. You know God's a triune God, right? He's a three-person God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? How do you know that? How do you know that's true? From your book, from your Bible, right? So it's a teaching book. This is in the third chapter. This is the Word of God you facing. This is how it applies to you, that it can teach us all the things we need to know to live in truth and power. So it's a profitable doctrine. For reproof, that's course correction. Which believer in here has never got off course? I want to know your secret. But when we do, the Word of God is what brings us back. Sometimes it's a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord that comes, and maybe God has allowed them to see that I'm off course. Sometimes I think, like unbelievers, they can't see it because they can't see it. Sometimes we get beguiled off course, and we don't see it. But then some brother or sister comes to you with a scripture, and all of a sudden the light shines, and you see that you're in the middle of the forest, and the path is way over here. You see, and that's what reproof is for, correction, to get us back on course. Correction, that's when we're wrong. And this isn't one of the pleasant things in Christianity or in Christian churches. But when we're wrong, the Word of God is what we use for correction. That's what brings us back. And I think it's interesting that James, in his letter, he uses the term a mirror, that the Word of God is like a mirror. He that does the Word is like a man that looks in a mirror, sees everything, it sees the righteousness. Or a man who doesn't do right and looks in the mirror shows him his hair's out of place and he needs to comb it, whatever the analogy you want to use. The Word of God is for correction. It's for instruction in righteousness. I call this exhortation. And this is what I like. Cheerleading. That's what I always felt like I was in all of my times of teaching. A cheerleader. A teaching God's Word can be invigorating to the new man. Have you ever just sat and heard a sermon or a message and just was stirred to serve God, stirred to get more involved, stirred to help others, stirred to go out and share the gospel? It's invigorating to the new man. And I'm not talking about that the stirring up of the flesh in that sense where you when you look at it and you think the emotional response that we get. Now, that's not saying you won't get an emotional response, because very few things bring tears in my eyes, but whenever I feel the Word of God has struck me and lifted me up, and that encouragement, that cheerleading, that has brought tears to my eyes to realize. Because all of a sudden you're face to face with the power of God working in your life. And there's a great thought in that. There's a great power in your life concerning seeing it and knowing that God is working in your life. So we have instruction in righteousness. And then as you just look at the rest, he says that the man of God may be perfect. And from beginning to end, from newborn to spiritual man, that God has made us perfect, and He is working in our life to make our life match our new man. He's working in our life to make us perfect. Beginning to end is that work going on. He says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that is well supplied for all good works. God makes sure we're well supplied. And so that's the you-facing part of the word. We get my passage, and we get the world or the lost-facing act of the word. He says in verse 2 again, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so we see those three items again, don't we? And but he says, first of all, be instant, in season and out of season. So be an instant. And I don't know if your version might say be ready or be at the ready or something like that. But that's literally what it means. Be ready at any given moment. And ready to do whatever it takes. You know, don't ever be unprepared. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be reproved. And he says that we should be ready to give every man an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. You say, be ready. But then he says, as he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That just literally means when it's convenient and when it's not. I remember I was heading to church one night, and I was dressed up, and it was hot. It was summer. And I passed someone on the side of the street, and I've seen many of people on the side of the street with a flat tire. Sometimes the Lord will speak to you, and because I don't normally just pull over, but I had to. For some reason, I pulled over. I helped the man change tires, late for church, and that was inconvenient for me because I was teaching that night. But I got to church. I was completely soaked with sweat. I had black stuff from changing a tire all over my clothes. It was inconvenient, but I had an opportunity, you see. And that's what he's talking about. In season and out of season, as you look through this. And then he says, here are the things we need to do. Well, the same things, right? This is concerning the lost. We need to reprove them. We preach the word to reprove the lost. The lost in this world are heading way off in the wrong path. They're going down that wide path that's beautiful. It's got flowers and everything looks hunky-dory, and there's a promise of gold and pot of gold at the end. But they're on the wrong path, right? And so when we preach the Word of God, we're reproving them. We're letting them know there's something better than what this world has to offer. And we preach the gospel to them about God's love and about being a child of God. And being a co-inheritor with Christ. And so that's reproof. And then he says that we should rebuke. And this is the most important part. We've had several evangelists come in Jacksonville years ago. Me and Larry were busy doing a lot of different things. But one of the things he said is, you can't get a man saved until you get him lost. You know, because people don't think, especially people that live a good life, they don't have any idea they're lost. And you gotta like the woman at the well. And we don't know. Do you know when you're talking to somebody where their weakness is, what their problem really is, or what they've been through? Don't know. Maybe it's a family member, maybe you do know, but maybe it's a stranger, you don't. The Word of God knows, don't it? Remember Hebrews 4:12? The discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, he knows, and he will give us what to say. Does that mean we shouldn't have to study? We'll just be at the ready to be there and then let God throw the words out of the book at us? No, we need to study the Bible. We need to be studied up on what is there, and we need to be ready to answer these people, to bring them to the place they know they're a sinner and they need a Savior. And then we've got a Savior. We got someone to present to them. We got a gospel of life. We got the truth that God will change their lives. So we have that rebuke. We have exhort. And that is to plead with people to be born again. And he says, with all long suffering. This is a characteristic of God, right? And God wants us to share that characteristic, to be long suffering. Why hasn't he come for us? Because he's long suffering. As I said the last time I spoke, I'm so thankful he didn't come before 1979. Or I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be saved. You see, we need to have that same understanding of the gospel and of the need in this world. Long-suffering. So we have the God, the Word of God that in the world facing, the Word of God in us facing. But then we have the obstacle. That's what we find in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And so the sin nature of people, not only will, but right now, we see it so evident in our world that we live in today. And I'm sure Timothy did as well, but I'm sure it's worse today than it was in Timothy's day. The sin nature of the lost will grow weary of the truth. I don't understand why. The truth is so powerful and so refreshing. But why do they grow weary? They'll be looking for the teachers that will say the things that pleases them. You see? And then as they get lulled into that, they'll turn from the truth completely and follow a lie. And so we see that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heap themselves teachers having itchy ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. And so we have the obstacle in our ministry of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And then we have a call. As Paul continues his charge, he caps it off here with verse 5, and he says, "But watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He literally says, watch, endure, work, and prove. And that's what we should be as Christians. We should be busy about watching in all things, enduring all afflictions, doing the work of evangelists, and making full proof of our ministry, realizing what God has for us. And then in verse 6, Paul really caps off this whole charge. It's an interesting thing because he's literally taking this young man who is starting out in his ministry, and he's telling him, and then he comes here and he says, I'm done. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Think about that. Paul says, I fought, I finished, I kept, and I have a crown. That's what he's charging him. Isn't it interesting when you read this through, he says in verse 8, that the crown of righteousness of the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. He's using the same words that he used in the beginning of the charge. Let Timothy know, this is what you're working towards. That one day God's going to say, I'm ready for you to come home. I don't know when that is. I don't even know if we all get that good information like Paul had. But I don't know if it's good information because he had to sit there every day, humanly speaking, knowing that his execution was coming up. How did he do it? How did he get through it? He did it because he knows the moment the blade comes down, he's going to be in the presence of his Lord. Isn't that something? He says, I've got a crown. I have reward. And not just me, but everyone that loves his appearing. You see, what a charge. And what a cheerleading message that the brethren have gave me to share with you this morning. That we could take this powerful book and reach into the very lives of lost people and separate their soul and their spirit and bring the Word of God in there, that God, the Holy Spirit, could cast the scales off, calls them to believe the gospel and be saved, and all of a sudden be just in a moment be a child of God and be headed for heaven themselves. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have, who has given us not just life, but He's given us a job and He's given us a hope. Father, we thank You so much for Your love and for Your grace. We're just overwhelmed with that. Think about what You've done for us, and we don't deserve it. And we thank all motivated by Your love. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love and all the other things that flow from that. And we know that we have Your love in our lives. Oh, Father, help us with Your love and with the characteristic of Your long-suffering, be willing and instant and ready to share the gospel even when it's not convenient. Help us, Father, to serve You in a way that would please You and honor You. And in Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.